Exodus chapter 32, starting in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods, for who shall go before us? As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all of the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and back. And on the back they were written, the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water, and he made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people that they are set on evil, for they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son, of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you, about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth that speaks to our hearts. Lord, I thank you that you have given us passages like this for our good, to keep us from this exact same type of sin. Lord, I pray now that we would be open to hearing you through this word, that you would convict our hearts where they need convicted and encourage them where they need encouraged. God, I pray that you would just speak through me now, that your word to this congregation, to this people, would be clear. Thank you so much for them. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So I am very appreciative for the reading of 1 Corinthians 10 because it gives us important context about how to read this story and actually how to read most Old Testament stories. Because what we tend to do is we tend to minimize application of this passage and passages that are like this one. We do it by saying stuff like, okay, I have my idols. Yeah, I know that the term idols. I have football or fashion or whatever. Yeah, I have my idols and I have some stuff I need to work on. But hey, I'm not doing anything this bad. I am not turning stuff into golden statues and worshiping it. We don't have people. As a youth pastor, I had a lot of guys come and confess sins to me a lot, and we talked through them. But the story was never anything like, hey, I have an issue. I was at my girlfriend's house, and we were alone, and her parents were gone, and couldn't help ourselves, so we went ahead and took all of her mom's jewelry, and we melted it down, and we went ahead and we fashioned it into a calf, and we bowed down and worshipped it, and it was really tough. We just had to do it. We attributed our salvation to it. It was tough. That's not the temptations that they face. We don't see that happening. And if a kid came up and told me that, I would have a tough time answering him. We find that odd. We can't relate to that type of thing. So we see a story like this, and we're like, okay, I've got my issues. Yes. I'm not doing this. That's really bad. I don't see how they can do stuff that bad. And so we find that tough to relate to, but that's why the 1 Corinthians 10 passage is so crucial. And if you don't mind, actually just turn back there real quick. I want to point out a couple of the verses that Brian read just a second ago. Look at verses 6 through 13. These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's a quote from the text we just read in Exodus 32. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he'll also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 10 is he's saying that stories like this are for us. They're for us. Verse 12, therefore not let let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall, is there to keep us from doing exactly the thing that we're tempted to do with this passage, which is kind of just be like, I'm not going to do that. That's not going to be an issue for me. Paul is saying, that attitude is wrong. You can't have that. He says, pay attention to stories like these, or you will fall into the exact same type of sins. Type of sins. Maybe not the exact same sins, but the same type of sins, the same sinfulness in your heart. Verse 1 Corinthians 10:13, that's one of the first verses your mom makes you memorize if you had a mom like mine to help you when you're struggling with temptations. The same temptation to sin and towards idolatry that the Israelites in Exodus 32 faced, it's one for us. That verse in 13 is in that context, that these temptations, the same ones the Israelites face here at the bottom of Mount Sinai, the reason that God isn't striking us dead for falling into these sins has nothing to do with the severity of the Israelite sin compared to our sin, but it has everything to do with the grace and mercy of God upon us. Paul is saying the Israelites fell while facing common temptations that you also face. So pay attention to texts like this so that you do not do the same thing. That's what he's saying. That's why 1 Corinthians 10 is so helpful in all of our reading and should inform all of our Old Testament reading. All right, so let's look back again in Exodus 32. In verse 1, it starts out, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. Because as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And so this is kind of an issue in doing... This is why expositional sermons are the best, going book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because it establishes a context ahead of time. Exodus 32, at the beginning, assumes you have an understanding of the rest of Exodus so that you can understand it better. So, really quick, let's remember what's taken place in Exodus so far. Exodus begins, as you know, with Israel in slavery to the nation of Egypt. And they are crying out to God. If you remember, they're crying out to God to save them. And so what does God do? He calls out Moses to lead them out. And God shows his power to Israel and to Egypt and how he brings the people out through these 10 plagues, remember? And we're told that during those times, the times of plagues, that he hardens Pharaoh's heart just so that he can display his own power and so that his name might be great as the Israelites are coming out of Egypt. He displays his worth and his power even more than when he leads them through the Red Sea. If you remember that famous story, he miraculously provides water for them on a couple of different occasions. Remember bringing water out of the rock? And at this point, he's even provided the manna, the bread from heaven. They've already seen God rain down bread on them. And he even led this group of slaves already, in just a couple chapters earlier, to a great military victory. They've already seen all of this happen. They've already seen God provide for them and God work for them and doing all of these amazing things. They have seen this already, and they make it to Mount Sinai. And in the previous chapters before, up in 24, they make it to Mount Sinai where God gives Moses the law, the Ten Commandments. And he gives him also the promise of the conquest of Canaan. And then Moses goes and tells all the people what God has said to them on top of the mountain. Turn back, and I told you there'd be a lot of scripture. 24, look at 24, 3 through 8. This is after Moses has come down and he's told all of the Israelites what God has told them. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So this happens. They say these things in front of God and his covenant. Then God tells Moses, after that part, to go back up on the mountain. If you look just a little further in 24, verse 15, 18, Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered in it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. And Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So they established this covenant about the Ten Commandments, about the law, and they say they promise to be obedient, and then God calls Moses back up onto the mountain in this cloud of fire where they can't see him anymore, and he's up there, and then that's where we get chapter 32, because the next seven chapters after that passage I just read in 24 are all God speaking to Moses on the mountain, and chapter 32 is then we get to see, okay, what's going on with Israel down at the base of the mountain while God is speaking to Moses on the mountain. So hopefully then reading chapter 32 with this understanding of the context of the whole book of Exodus and what's already taken place makes their sin to worship an idol seem even more ridiculous, right? And more unbelievable. Just the things that they have seen God do for them, these miraculous ways that he has saved them and brought them out of slavery and been with them, it just makes this, how could they start worshiping an idol? That's just unbelievable. So what is it then that happened that made the people's hearts change so quickly? And it's by answering this question that we can see much of our application today. So in that large chunk of two-page section of notes you have in your bulletin, which is awesome, we are going to be talking about first some characteristics of those who fall into idolatry. Things we see, maybe early warning signs, or actually warning signs that you're already caught up in idolatry. So the first thing we see is that idolatry can easily begin to take root in your heart when you become frustrated with not understanding the plans of God. Idolatry can begin when you become frustrated with not understanding the plans of God. Moses, we know already, has already met with God and brought back a message for the people. And apparently, when he was up on the mountain, it took way less than 40 days. Because the people didn't get involved in all kinds of crazy sin down there that time. And now the people don't understand what is taking so long. That's what it says in verse 1. We don't know what's happened to Moses, where he's gone, what's going on with him up there. They don't understand what's taking so long. And so rather than waiting, they decide to do something. We can see, right? You can see that thing in your own lives too, right? It's easy to trust God when you can see what he's up to, when you can see the things that he's going, when you're going from place to place and God's clearly working here, God's clearly working here. But then there's this extended period of time and you don't see him doing anything. Even in a trial as simple as just waiting, can cause us to do things our way, even if it's sin. This is why there's such an epidemic with believers marrying unbelievers. They can wait for a while, but eventually They have to take matters into their own hands. And in my experience, before I moved out here as a youth pastor in Kentucky for about 8 years, and before that, I did collegiate ministry at the University of Oregon. And in my experience with that age group, the main way that church-going high school students and college students expose themselves as idolaters is when they decide that God's rules about sexual morality don't apply to them anymore. And they worship, essentially they worship themselves and do what they want. And they even find spiritual sounding reasons for doing it. They say things like, I think the main thing God wants is for me to be happy. I really think that God is much more concerned with my actions towards social injustice than he is when I'm alone with my girlfriend or boyfriend. It just doesn't make sense that he'd care that much about that. And they're even, unfortunately, able to find so-called Christian leaders and even Christian communities to reinforce in them what has become their own idolatry. They get frustrated with not knowing what God is doing. And it's always, the kids are always the same. Like they've taken a pledge or something. They've gone to a conference and they're like, yes, I'm going to wait for the one that God brings to me. And then, sometime in there between when you get really, really old, like 19, and nothing's happened yet. But you get in there in that time period and they start to be like, okay. And they start making concessions. I mean, like, okay, I don't know what God is doing. There might have been a time where they were excited. Whatever the Lord wants, you know, like the Israelites. Whatever the Lord says, I will obey. And then it's just taking too long, though. So they get frustrated with not knowing what God is doing. And it ends up, you know, they take matters into their own hands. So not knowing what God is doing, that's one point. The next way we can see we can easily fall into idolatry is by surrounding yourself with people who don't speak hard truth into your life. Who just want you, people who, you know, they just tell you what you want to hear so that you can continue to justify your idolatry. So, because look at Aaron's response in verse 2. Because they tell Aaron, he's been there. He's God's chosen instrument to be the priest. They tell Aaron, hey, get up, Aaron, and make us idols. We don't know what's happened to Moses. And so what does Aaron, the strong leader, say? Says, no. No, that's not what he says. He says, take off the rings of gold that are on your ears and your wives and sons and daughters and bring them to me. That he completely condescends to it. Moses is up on this mountain, and one of the things that Moses is learning on the mountain, if you go back and read those last seven chapters, is the special way just think that this is going on at the same time. God right now, as Aaron is doing this, God is telling Moses how he has set apart Aaron to be a priest, to be the mediator between God and the people. He's supposed to be the mediator between God and the people. And Aaron is down here at the base of the mountain, approving of and even leading these same people into sin. He's showing himself to be just one of those people who care more about what people think of them than about standing for what is true and right. And you can find, unfortunately, whole churches of people who respond like Aaron today. Pulpits in this country are full of so-called pastors who will say and do whatever it takes to make people happy. They put their popularity over obedience and faithfulness to God. They just go wherever the winds of the culture blow them, and they take no responsibility for their failures. Look at what Aaron does when he's confronted by Moses. Look what Aaron does, and let's skip up to verses 21 through 24. Moses says to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know this people; they are set on evil, for they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me. I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Hey, it's look what he does when he's confronted. He's almost attributing the sin to God. Like, oh, look at this. It just came out like that. God must have wanted it. He's almost attributing the sin to God, even though he's the one who's clearly in violation. We see this exact same attitude. You can see this exact same attitude in weak-willed clergy and Christians all across the country when they attribute things in the culture to the way that God, oh, this is just the way that God is moving now. God, see, I was listening to an interview with a pastor when the gay marriage decision was being made in the Supreme Court, and the pastor, who I won't say his name, said, God seems to be at work redefining the definition of marriage in this country. I've heard so many Christian leaders refuse to speak up about the declining morality in our country, and even among professing Christians, claiming that they're just kind of seeing what God. I remember sitting in a coffee shop a few months ago and hearing this conversation between two Christian pastors from some churches in Greeley, and they just happened to sit next to me, and their conversation was they just want to wait and see what God is up to, and maybe even how God is changing. The whole while they're doing this, and that's their attitude, they're doing nothing but contributing to the whole decline with their actions or failure to act. They're no different than Aaron here. We are to run from fellowship and leadership like this. You should be so thankful that God has you here in this church for that reason. So when things get said that grain against you from the pulpit, like, that's God. That's God. That's what you want. It's when you start getting comfortable and not changing, that's the sign that you're slipping into this. Number three, another foothold for idolatry that we see here is when we begin to forget the awesome ways that God has already blessed us. When you're so anxious to see something happen that you forget what God has already done. And that's very evident from this text. But what makes it even clearer is to see this. Remember, is to answer, just think about this. How were they able to build the idol? They were slaves. So where did the gold come from? Where did the gold come from? This is crazy. Turn to Exodus 3. Look at this. Exodus 3, 20 through 22. This is God's initial calling of Moses, and he's telling him right from the beginning, at the burning bush, right, telling him what's going to happen. Look all the way down to verse 20. I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. And sure enough, look up, turn a few pages over to 12. When the Exodus is taking place, look at verses 35 and 36. And here we see it. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in their sight, in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So one of the ways that God shows his power to the Israelites is by giving them the wealth of the Egyptians. The very thing that was there, these golden, this jewelry that they had on them all the time, should have been reminding them of all that they had, that everything that they had comes from God and has been given to them by God. And it's with that very stuff that they then proved that their hearts had turned from him. How soon they forgot their previous position. They were slaves in Egypt, crying out to God, begging God for deliverance. How soon they forgot. And now they're free. And not only are they free, but they're aligned with the one true God. They are actually his people. And if that were not enough, in addition to that, he has given them the wealth of the Egyptians. And rather than praising God, they worship what God has given them. Idolatry almost always comes from something that has been given to us by God that we then misuse. A.W. Pink, I like this definition, defines an idol like this. He said, anything which displaces God in my heart, it may be something which is quite harmless in itself, yet if it absorbs me, if it be given the first place in my affections and thoughts, it becomes an idol. It may be my business, a loved one, or my service for Christ. Anyone or anything which comes into competition with the Lord's ruling me in a practical way is an idol. Idols are the things that cause you, those very things that cause you to get upset and sin in your attitude when you lose them. They can be physical things, or they can be things like control or security. The common characteristic, however, of all of them is that they have all been, are things that have been initially given to us by God. How quick we are to receive what God has given us, and then quickly find ways to serve ourselves with it. Remember, you do not have anything. You don't have anything that you have not been given. And one day we will give an account for what he has given to us. What God blesses us with is to be used to serve and glorify him. It's to be used to serve and glorify him. Because here's what's really crazy. While the people are taking these riches that God has given them and they're turning them into an idol, God is giving Moses, right at that very moment, God is giving Moses instructions on building the tabernacle. On building the tabernacle and how that's to take place. The tabernacle is a special gift that the Israelites have. It's to serve as the special place where God's presence would dwell among his people. It's an honor unlike any people had ever seen up to this point. And I won't go into all the details of it, but great care. If you go back and want to go back and read the previous chapters before Exodus 30 or Exodus 32, when God's talking to Moses on the mountain, great detail is given to how the exact way that the tabernacle is to be made. It's most of what's in those previous seven chapters, meticulous instructions about how to build it. And every single item in it, and exactly what the priests are allowed, who are allowed in it, are to wear. And the reason for all of this is given in 29:46, where he says, They will know, I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. This was unheard of for a people, for the holy God of the universe to choose a sinful people and to dwell with them. It was an honor. And even though the priests were the only ones who did all the work within the tabernacle, all of the people were going to get the chance, the privilege to participate in this amazing undertaking. And the way they were supposed to do that is found in verse in chapter 25, 1 through 8. Look at this. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze. And then we get into a bunch of other stuff too that I will butcher the names of. But you see those things there: gold, silver, and bronze. And then down in verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. So God had blessed them with the plunder of Egypt, and his purpose was for them to take that and contribute till the building of the tabernacle. And in we won't read this, but if you go ahead to chapter 35, the people who apparently didn't give all of their stuff to build this calf, you see this great scene where the men and the women and the families are all bringing their offerings to God for the construction of the tabernacle. It's this glorious time of joy and fellowship and praise and worship to God. And this is what it was for. And the passage, it mentions over and over, if you look at that passage in 35, how their hearts are moved to do it. It's this great time of worship. But here in 32, we see them making what was given to them to glorify and worship the Lord, the one true God. They're using that stuff to make their own gods. So you and I, we might not be taking things God gives us and physically forming them into statues to worship, but do we take what he gives us and use it to worship ourselves in other ways while we stand surrounded by opportunities to use them to glorify God? The blessing of using those things to be a part of the work that God is doing among his people. Are we missing that? Are we robbing ourselves of the joy of using what he's given us to be a part of something that has eternal significance? Or are we using it so that we can just eat and drink and play, as the passage says? So those are four characteristics of idolatry. And I want to take a minute now also to look at what the passage shows as the deceitful nature of idolatry. Because the biggest issue with the Israelites' idolatry, and probably one of the things that we need to be most on guard about, is that they committed idolatry under the premise of truly worshiping God. Look at what Aaron says in verse 4 and 5. He received the gold from their ears, brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now, look what Aaron says. He says, "When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.'" Look in your text. That's what it says. The Lord. And Aaron uses the divine name for God, the name Yahweh. Not just casual use of Lord. That's what, if you look there in your Bible, it has the all, maybe you didn't know this, the all capital letters for Lord. When it says that, all capital letters like that, that's the English way of telling you what's being said is the divine name, the I am, Yahweh, the name that God gives himself, that is exclusive to him. Not like later on where Moses or Aaron calls Moses Lord and you see it in little letters. This means like master or something. This is, Aaron is saying, we will have a feast to Yahweh. He's literally saying that what we are doing is worshiping the one true God. And of course, this isn't so. It's a blatant violation of the first two commandments that they just got. And they've already been taught what they've already promised that they would obey. They are in violation of. All it takes is a little bit of time away from Moses and the presence of a popular opinion for Aaron and the people to convince themselves that they are right with God while blatantly committing idolatry. We see this all the time when we hear people say things like, "God just wants me to be happy." We excuse sin, we worship ourselves, and then we attribute it to God. In my time in collegiate ministry, I ran into people all the time who would say things like, This, oh my goodness, they'd say this so much. I don't really need to be involved in church. You know, I can just take my Bible outside and be with God, and that's good. That's good enough. Yet, it is that same Bible, it's that same Bible that you need, that tells you that you need the rest of the body, that essentially you're a defective tool apart from it. It's self-worship under the guise of godliness. And you can see this. You go into a Christian bookstore, all the most popular Christian books are about, not about God, but about you. About you. They're not about how to conform to his word. They're about how you can be happy, how essentially you can use God to get what you want. I read an article yesterday about a girl who's been going to all these women's conferences, and she was kind of sick of hearing the main message is always something along the lines of, you're beautiful just the way you are. And there's truth to that, image of God. You have value in who you are. There's truth to that, but she said that's the main message all the time. You're beautiful the way you are. You don't need to change. When the message of the Bible is you need to change. There's, yes, you have value in the eyes of God, but you have sin, and that needs to change. And looking at some of the things being said by different people, especially over the political season that we just got through, makes it more obvious than ever just how easy it is to claim to be a Christian while clearly worshiping yourself or something else. Yeah, you saw, right? You saw political figures rising up who say, you know, because all of them, every single presidential candidate, both sides, all claim to be Christians. All of them, every single one. And when they got pressed on it, if someone pressed them on it, you heard responses like, well, that's my faith, and it doesn't matter to you. It's not about you at all or what you see or what you think. I worship God the way I want to worship God, and you worship him the way you want to. And they claim genuine Christian faith, and they say that no one has any right to look at their faith and say that's not what Christian faith looks like, even if it's against the Bible. People make following Christ all about what they believe and not at all about what God's word says that it looks like. We live in an age so similar. Do you see that? We live in an age so similar to what we see here, where people can completely ignore everything that God has said about himself and what it actually looks like to worship him in favor of their own definition of what it looks like to worship him. Saying things like, again, no one gets to tell me that I can't express my worship to God the way I choose to worship God. You hear stuff like that. And if you notice this tendency in yourself to make your relationship with God more about you than him, if you're making excuses for why you don't have to maybe do all the things the Bible says, I can be a little bit off. That's not that big a deal. Finding a way to worship and live for God in a way that makes you comfortable and works for you. Those are all the buzzwords we hear. You may have already fallen into the trap of idolatry without even realizing it. The Israelites here, this is why you do paper notes. My printer broke this morning, I'm sorry. All right, what we see in the Israelites here, sorry about that, we're in a position, they're quite similar to what the Church of America is in today, where they thought they're fine, and they think they're fine with God, but they're not. They presume that they were his people, and therefore they had nothing to fear from God, and they had no idea how much danger they were actually in, because while they're running around worshiping God the way they wanted to worship on the base of the mountain, and while they're excusing their sin, God is on the verge, God is up on the mountain with Moses, on the verge of annihilating them, while they think that they're fine in worshiping God. Right, look at 7 through 10. This is what's going on. Lord says to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I might make a great nation out of you. This goes right back to that warning from 1 Corinthians 10, right? Let no one think that he stands, lest he fall. They've got no clue. They've got no clue that their continued existence is completely dependent on this very Moses, whom they don't know where he is now. The wrath of Almighty God is aimed right at them and their feast to the Lord. So take heed then, if your faith centers on your preferences, if you find yourself making excuses so that you can worship the way you want and live the way you want, to give and do what is comfortable for you, all the while thinking that you're in a right standing with God, when in fact, you may be dangerously close to facing his wrath yourself. You might not even know how close you are. I want you to notice here that just like the Israelites, we're all in huge danger of falling into idolatry without even knowing it, and then to just kind of treat flippantly that which God abhors. Once you begin to notice the danger signs in your own life, and then look here to the response of Moses to see how we combat idolatry. So I've got a few points on how to combat idolatry. Look at Moses' response to this news from God that we just read. It shows us that our main way to combat idolatry is to be like Moses and have a right perspective of God. Right perspective of God. Moses places the glory of God above all things. Moses easily could have been like the other Israelites below and thought of himself first. It would have been so easy for him to rationalize his own self-worship here after what God has just said about him. Just think about what God is saying to Moses here. He's saying, I'm going to wipe out Israel, the whole nation, and I'm just going to take you and make you a nation. There's no more Israel as the people of God. Now it's Moses as the people of God. Think of the implications there. The way that this, if Moses was self-centered like these guys down here, what he could have done with that. But Moses' response to this news, which God knew, by the way. God wasn't going to go, okay, Moses wants to do it. That's not going to happen because of the promises in Genesis that we already know the Messiah is coming through Judah. And Judah, the whole nation's down there about to be killed. But they don't. The Messiah is coming through Judah. There's promises made. And Moses, that's exactly what Moses says. He says he sees this. He places the glory of God above all else. All else, he says. Look again in verses 11 through 13. Moses implored the Lord his God and said, Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing to his people. Then listen to his Moses' response. God, the nations need to remember that you are God alone. You are faithful to your promises because of your character, because of who you are. Don't do these things. Moses' relationship with God is completely based on, as opposed to what's going down there, is completely based on what God has absolutely already revealed about himself. That's what Moses' relationship with God is based on. It's not based on some sort of delusion that God owes it to the people, or that they've done enough, or because of some past experience with God that they've somehow earned the right to be his people. No, his appeal is completely based on the character of God that God has revealed to him throughout Exodus. Moses' prayer doesn't change God's mind. Right? God is not a man that he should change his mind, but it is a means in which God spares the nation. God uses prayers as his means to accomplish his sovereign will. This is always how God works through prayer. Our prayers are a means to accomplishing the will of God. We never thwart the intentions of God with our prayers. That is not how it works. So don't make that confusion with that passage that trips some people up. First way to combat idolatry is to have a right understanding of who God is as he has revealed himself, not as you think he might be or should be. Second way, we not only need to see God for who he really is, but another thing that we need to keep from falling into idolatry is to have a right understanding of what sin is, As Moses and Joshua head back down the mountain, they hear something, right? In verses 15 through 20, we won't read it, but they hear something. And Joshua assumes it's the sound of war. But Moses, probably due to the fact that he has just been in such a close communion with God, he perceives it to be the sound of what it is, unrepentant sin. Moses has been told what was going on, and having just interceded on behalf of this sinful people, he is deeply troubled. None of these people down here at the mountain, bottom of the mountain, know just how bad it almost got for them. So to come down, for Moses to come down now and see that they're still doing the very thing that warranted their just destruction and doing it with joy causes Moses' anger to burn hot. This isn't just something that's not a big deal. This isn't just worshiping God the way they want to. This is idolatry. This is sin. It's not just messing up. It's open rebellion against God. It's holy treason. It's the biggest of deals. And it is grounds for being permanently cut off from God. And upon recognizing it for what it is, Moses takes immediate action to end it. He doesn't let them finish and decide to talk to them the next day about it. He doesn't say to Joshua, well, this looks like something we're going to have to talk about later. I might have to work on this. No, he breaks the tablets. He throws them down, indicating the seriousness of what is going on. Verses 15 and 16, those verses are the tablets, were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. They're to show the significance of these tablets and what they represent. This is the demonstration to the people that they have broken the covenant that they have just made. They had decided here that their present good time was more important than all of those future promises that God had made to them in chapters 23 and 24. And when you realize, when you understand that this is what you are doing in your sin, trading temporal, fleeting happiness for eternal glory, and you respond like Moses, by doing everything you can to make sure it doesn't happen again. That's what repentance is. He doesn't just put the calf away and take the chance of this happening again. He completely destroys it. He grinds it to powder, and he makes them drink it. And the reason he does this is that then after it passes, let's try not to be too gross with this. After it passes through their digestive system, it will be seen as completely worthless. There would be no way to return to it. In fact, as they look upon the golden flecks in their waist, they would see the ridiculous nature of what they chose to worship over the living God that brought them out of Egypt. That's what it would show to them. And Moses does everything to make sure this is done. This isn't happening again. You need to see how serious this is. Third way to combat idolatry. You place God over everything else. Everything else, no matter what the cost. That's what's going on in 25 through 29. When you try and find sermons online about Exodus 32, no one likes to preach on this section. Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, and Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you at the cost of his son, his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." This is one of those tough passages to get our heads around, because it's very hard for us in our minds to understand the reality, this central reality, that God values his own glory more than human life. Values his own glory more than human life. Now, rest assured, God has not called you to kill those who stand against him. That's not your job. God, in this passage, used the people of Israel as he uses them and other nations as an arm of his just wrath against sin. And this passage is so serious. The reason it's so serious is to show you the seriousness of all rebellion against God and the serious call of forsaking everything else to follow him. It's not a horrible annihilation of all the men. It's more of a surgical strike, either against the leaders of the rebellion or those who are persisting in it. 3,000 men is a lot of people, don't get me wrong, but that's like about a half of 1% of all the men that came out of the Exodus. And the point is, following Christ means we take him, and that's all we take. We trade everything else for him. It's not like a ranking thing like we tend to do, right? Where we like, okay, God's number one in my life, and then there's my family is number two. And so I'm going to give God 25% of my time. Family gets about 21% of my energy. And my job gets like 19%, and within leisure act. It's not like that. He gets 100% of everything. And everything else in my life needs to fit its way in there. Nothing, not family or anything else, will stop me from serving Christ with all of my heart. That's the intention here. If even something as precious as my family relationship stands between me and full allegiance to the Lord, then there is no real choice. When I was in the Philippines, I met a man who told me, we stayed in his house, he told me that when he came to Christ, he was a Christian for about a year before his parents finally said, "Enough of this, right? This is done. You're leaving that, and you're coming back to our faith, or you can't call yourself our son anymore." And he said that was the last conversation he had with his parents, and it had been 18 years, and they won't talk to him. That's It means full allegiance to the Lord. There's no real choice. So, putting Christ above all else. The way to keep idolatry from having a foothold in your life is to have a right understanding of who God is, right understanding of what sin is, which should lead to repentance, and a heart that forsakes everything else in order to be obedient to God. But all of this hinges. Like, it's great to have a right understanding of God, and it's great to have a right understanding of sin, but for us to have any hope, it hinges on us having a better mediator than Moses. Because look in verses 30 and 35, when Moses says, "You've sinned a great sin, I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Moses returns to the Lord, confesses what they did. "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you'll forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go. Lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Moses, he goes up, he tries to atone for the sin of Israel, and he does what a good mediator should. He identifies himself with them, and he's willing to share in their same fate rather than take God up on his offer to make a great nation from him. He identifies with the people. He asks for God to forgive them, and if not, to destroy him along with them. Now, when he says, "Blot me out of the book," that's not the book of life. That's the book of the living. It's referenced in Psalm 69. It just means essentially a metaphorical record of everyone who's not dead. Right? It's not, don't get those confused. No one gets blotted out of the book of life. Moses is willing here to link his fate to the fate of the people, even though he is innocent. Even though he's innocent of their sin. He's willing to share in their punishment if God won't forgive. And God's response to Moses, if you look there, is it's kind of an offer, a mix of judgment and mercy. He declares that those guilty of sin will pay for their sin. They will pay for it. And Moses, though, has perhaps obtained something of a stay of execution. They're not going to pay for it right now, but they will, as God commands him to continue leading the people to the land that he's promised. He doesn't forgive their sin, but he overlooks it for a time, overlooks the punishment for it for a time. But the narrative of this whole chapter still ends with this promise that's kind of a downer upon them, that God will visit their sin on them. And we even get a little taste of it with that plague in verse 35. So then, here's what we see. Here's how we do what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. Here's how this passage becomes an example for us. Because we're faced with the truth that we are idolaters who deserve the harshest punishment. And our only hope is for a better mediator than Moses. And that's exactly what we have in Christ. Like Moses, we see Moses' example. He chooses to identify himself with the sinful people. He stands in the gap between us and the just wrath of God that our sins deserve. But unlike Moses, he is able to secure our forgiveness. Because he lived a perfect life in obedience to the Father, where he never swerved from full obedience. He overcame every temptation that we repeatedly fall into. And because he was fully righteous, he was able to not merely be punished alongside of us, but to be punished in place of us as our substitute. He could truly atone for our sins, to take the just wrath of God that's due to us. When we recognize God for who he is, and we see our sin for what it is, and we're willing to give up everything to follow him and to put our trust in the payment that he has made on our behalf, then it is our sins that are blotted out from his presence. And God recognizes our sin as being justly punished in Christ on the cross and counts the righteous life of Christ to our account. So then, now, let us be diligent in obeying the words of 1 Corinthians 10. And use this passage to recognize the deceitful ways in which idolatry can pop up in our lives, masquerading as something other than the horrible, rebellious sin against God that it is. Let's use the example we see here to encourage us to war with it when we see it, and then take refuge in and be strengthened by the amazing mediator and redeemer we have in Jesus Christ. God, thank you. Thank you for this message. This message from Exodus 32. God, may we never flippantly look at passages of Scripture because we are familiar with them and just look past them. God, thank you, as you have said in 1 Corinthians 10, that that's there for us. And it is to our own disservice when we don't pay careful attention to it. Thank you for not leaving us to our own devices, but giving us your word to warn us of the seriousness of sin. To warn us that the deceitful way that things like idolatry could slip into our lives without us even noticing. And thank you most of all, Lord, for sending Christ, the true and better Moses, the perfect mediator, so that we do not have to face your wrath towards our sin because he has already taken it. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.